I want to thank Paul for his focus scriptures. I think it's really interesting. It adds to our community, I believe, because it helps us all to be considering the same concepts during the week. After he gives us his thoughts on it, we get to look back at what he mentioned, and all of us are, to one degree or another, thinking about the same thing for a little bit, and it does help bring a little bit of community to us. I'd like to go to look at one of the focus scriptures that he gave us a while back, and it's in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 verse 6, and go to Philippians 4 and go ahead and put a marker there, because we're going to be using this scripture for a while today. Philippians 4 verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, I read that, and it triggered some thoughts in my mind, and I hope it did in yours as well. And I realized and saw that this scripture, verse 6, was just, it wasn't a complete thought. It was a phrase, and it's in the middle of a rather encouraging and instructive section on Christian living. So I thought, well, what's the whole thought here? What's this all about? So I looked back to about verse 4, and I thought that we could pick up what Paul was trying to express if we went back to verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I will say, rejoice." Paul's telling us here that it's God's will that we live a life of joy. God wants us to be happy, to rejoice in the Lord always. Now, that sounds pretty simple. Everybody wants to live a life of joy. But it's really easier for some people to do that than others. The way this is written in the Greek means for us to commit to a long-term way of doing this, to make it a general habit or lifestyle to live in joy. But you know well that we all have mood swings. Sometimes as our attitude does get in our way, and it gets in our mate's way, in our kid's way. We all have mood swings to one degree or another, but some people are more subject to depression at times, and they have euphoric swings on the other side. And sometimes it's a matter of body chemistry or diet or some of these things that we do have control over once we recognize them, but basically God wants us to live a life of joy. Now, when we write about these things, we have some of our literature, maybe the Good News Magazine or the church newspaper, and we have a scripture that we quote. Sometimes there's a part of it put in italics, or sometimes it's underlined. And then you'll see a little parenthesis at the end, and it says, "Emphasis added throughout," right? Because the person who's writing this message wants to underscore something, to make it stand out so that you really focus on it. Well, there are things like that throughout the Bible, only sometimes we don't even recognize it because we're not reading the Greek or the Hebrew. In verse 4, where Paul says rejoice, he starts and ends his sentence with the word rejoice. When you duplicate something like that, when you see anything duplicated in the Bible like that, there's emphasis here. This is a big deal. There should be underlining and exclamation points and italics here to show that God wants us to rejoice. So it's God's will that we live joyful lives. Well, how do we do that? So he puts this sentence here, but then he begins to show us how we can live a life of rejoicing. The next sentence, verse 5, says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Now, in my margin, this word gentleness is described as forbearance. And forbearance is actually a better word to use than gentleness. This word in the Greek, according to Barclay, means justice and something more than justice. A person has this quality if he knows when to apply the strict letter of the law and when to relax justice and institute mercy. So what we could say is that a person that has this quality of forbearance is a generous and merciful person. He doesn't exact that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. He doesn't insist on his own rights. Now, if you have this quality, it's easier for you to live in joy. Because if you want everything strictly eye for an eye, you're not going to be a joyful person. So the first thing is to let your gentleness or your forbearance be known to all men. Be known to all men by personal experience. It means you shouldn't be exacting, or let's say generous, or giving one person a break and then maybe telling somebody else about it. Everybody that comes in contact with you, just understanding the joyful attitude that you have and the generous way that you are, should understand that you're a forbearing person. You're easy to get along with. And it lends to joy in your life and joy in their life as well. Now just think about it, if you're the opposite, if you demand that eye for an eye thing, you'll never be comfortable. You'll always think, well, life isn't fair. I'm not getting my fair shake. So the first thing Paul says on the road to being joyful is just to be generous and giving and forbearing. I could give you an example of this, and we won't turn there because you're familiar with it, but in John 8, Christ was working with some people and talking to them, and the Pharisees came along and they were dragging this woman along with them, and they had caught her in the act of adultery. And they brought her before him and dragged her in there and said, what should we do with this woman, you know, because we caught her in the very act. Kind of curious to me that she was all alone. I mean, wasn't anybody with her when she was caught, you know, or was, I guess the man must have been a faster runner or something. But they brought her before Christ and they said, what should we do with this woman? Now he knew the law, and he knew they knew the law, and they knew he knew the law. And the law said, take her out and stone her to death. Justice required that. But you know the story. Christ didn't exact justice, did he? He offered mercy. And he ended up telling this woman that was worthy of the death penalty, go and sin no more. Now it sounds like a pretty exotic description of this, but you know, this same concept applies to you and to me, doesn't it? Because we've all sinned, and we're all worthy of death. And we count on Christ's forbearance to save us, to give us that mercy rather than exacting the justice. So in learning to have Christ's attitude within us, we need to learn forbearance and to treat people as he treats us. And then verse 5 ends, it says, the Lord is at hand. So life's short. Live it with joy. Be generous. Be willing to encourage and strengthen those around you. So then we come to our focus scripture, where it says, be anxious for nothing. And the way that's written in the Greek means stop being anxious. Paul recognized that people were anxious. We live in a world that has lots of things to be anxious about, to be worried about, to be fretting about. And God doesn't want us to live this way. If we want to be joyful, we can't live this way. We can't be sweating the small stuff all the time. In these times, there's a lot to be anxious about. People are worried about losing their jobs, losing their life savings, losing their homes, their cars, their societies, their economies turned upside down, and there's drugs and street gangs and drive-by shootings and all these things to be upset and anxious about. We don't want to live that way. How can we avoid it, living in this society? Paul tells us here to stop worrying, and then he says, but in everything, basically, take it to God, is what he's saying. In everything in our life, take it to God. We won't turn there, but 1 Peter 5, verse 7, Peter says, cast your care on him, for he cares for you. And this word care is this anxiety again. Take your anxiety, take it to God. Share it with him. And along with your anxieties, share your hopes and your dreams and your plans for the future with God too. We'll be seeing how that comes to light a little bit further. But he says here to take this everything to God by prayer and supplication. Well, prayer here is, it means our devotion to God. You know, in the model prayer, Christ started off, our Father in heaven, and he started off with, hallowed be thy name. That's the prayer part of it. That's the praising God part of it. That's the way you should always start your prayers. You know, we want to come before God and present everything, our needs, our desires, our prayers for others' health and so on. But we should always come to God first with praise and thanksgiving to him for his greatness, for being there, for being able to even be involved in our lives. So come to God in prayer, and the supplication then becomes our desires, the things that we want to bring to him, our needs and for ourselves and for other people. And that includes our anxieties, the things that are bothering us and others and that we're involved with. Tone's visa, that's something we want to pray for. We want to start our prayer with praising God and thanking him for his greatness, knowing that he can arrange this thing. So, you know, use a little wisdom even in your prayer and recognize the greatness that God has that who can take care of these things. Now it says supplication, and there's a comma there, and it says with thanksgiving. That should really all be hyphenated. It should all be one thought. Supplication with thanksgiving. Our conversation with God should always include grateful thanks and recognition of the fact that he has blessed us. We can look throughout history and through our own lives and recognize God's blessing, and that thankfulness should always be there along with. See, we should be thankful that Dari got to come last year, and hopefully Tone can come this year. God arranged it. So remember the thanksgiving and for the past favors and the blessings that God has given us. Well, this focus scripture then concludes by letting your request be made known to God. Now, if we just stopped there and didn't look any further, we would naturally conclude that my request will then be granted. That's what it sounds like to me. Bring everything to God. Let him be known, and he'll take care of it. But this verse doesn't, and this thought does not end here. It goes on to verse 7, where it says, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't say our requests are going to be granted, does it? It says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. So the request, the needs that we have are still there, but the anxiety should be taken care of. Put it in God's hands, share it with him, and then let him take care of it. We could still have the same things ahead of us that we need to consider and deal with, but the anxiety should be taken care of. It says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, This peace is the same, this peace in Greek is the same word that comes from shalom, or is the same thinking, the same definition, and it centers around harmonious relationships with man and with God. It gives us a sense of rest and contentment. It's the exact opposite of anxiety, because Paul starts this thing, be anxious for nothing. So if we want to live a life of joy, we have to get rid of these anxieties, so we take them to God. And we end up with a confidence that God's going to take care of it, no matter how it comes out, whether tone gets to come here or not. We represent it, we give it to God, and let Him take care of it. Continue to pray for her. Supplication is a continuous thing, but now our hearts are filled with confidence and joy. So let's study this subject a little bit. My title today is Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Let's turn back to John, the book of John, and again, keep a marker here because we will be coming back. But John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1. Christ says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So God does not want us to be full of fear or perplexity, this anxiety. He wants us to have confidence and trust and faith in Him. In verse 27 of John 14 here, Christ says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So we're going to trade troubles and anxieties and fears for peace. And that sounds like a pretty good trade for me. Turn over a page to John 16, very end of John 16, verse 33. Christ has other words that bring us peace and confidence. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So again, the pressures and fears and anxiety of this world, Christ says, "Hey, this is going on, it's a fact, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You're still living in it, but I've overcome it. So bring your difficulties to me." God wants us to have a life of confident serenity. Confident serenity. Feeling of well-being. He wants to take that anxiety from us and give us peace. So back as we read in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, let's just flip back there again. This is a powerful promise that God will take our anxiety from us. It's a wonderful promise, because anxieties are something that just drain your energy and take so much from your life. But after going through this, he goes in verse 8 here, very well-known verse. He says, "Finally, brethren," in other words, to help round out this joy, this rejoicing life that you should have, he says, "Finally, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Now, this is an interesting verse here, because it continually reiterates whatever things. It keeps repeating whatever things are this, whatever things are that. When you see that in the Bible, when you see something repeated like that, these verses, these words are put together with these this prefix to them, it isolates each one of these features. And what it means is that every single one of the things that is listing here should be studied and looked at separately. Now, if Mark was giving this sermon, he'd start saying how Mr. Sexton would make a series of sermons out of this particular verse. And probably every one of these words or subjects here could be have its own little series. He could do a series of series. But that's the way it's written. And that's the way God wants us to look at it. Every single one of these things should be isolated and looked at separately. And I'm not going to do that today, but there's a Bible study for you if you want to take something home for a study. But every one of these things, if you do meditate and focus on these beautiful things, it will add to the rejoicing in your life, and it'll help eliminate the anxiety and the worry and the fretting. And then he closes it off by saying, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the way to live, if you ask me. Let's turn back to an example of this in Matthew chapter 7. It's another section of scripture that we hear of many times. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 7, says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now again, this is a sequence, and in the Greek, it's the way it's written means to make this a way of life. This prayer and supplication that Paul talked about later on, the way it would read, it would be more like go on asking, continue seeking, and always be knocking. And you can see there's a graduation of intensity as this is written. Let's say you lost a sheep, and you recognize the sheep's missing. So what would you do? You get on the phone and you ask your neighbor, "Have you seen my sheep?" Okay, this is pretty low intensity. You just grab the phone and ask your neighbor. Well, nobody hasn't seen your sheep. So you have to pick up the intensity a little bit here. You got to go out and seek the sheep now. You got to put a little bit of work into it. So you start combing the neighborhood, and you don't see your sheep around. Then it says knock, and it will be open to you. Now you got to start banging on everybody's doors and asking if they saw your sheep. It's another level of intensity that you need to put forth. This is the way our prayers should be to God. Things get tough, things get tougher, you have to keep building up. And that's what the promise God's made. You keep going at it. And there's other scriptures we could read about ways of increasing your efforts in your prayer life and in your physical life. The first things don't work and you're doing the right thing, well then work a little harder at it. But God wants to be included in our daily way of life. As we saw earlier, He wants to be in our plans and in our dreams and in our hopes, as well as our sorrows and our needs and our anxieties and worries. In 1 Timothy 2, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul goes through this sequence of prayer again. He says, therefore, in verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. He says, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really pray that often for our governmental officials, be they national or state or local. I just don't. I'm sorry, I have a rough time remembering that. And I should do better at it, I know, but we have it so good in this country. You know, whether or not you care for a particular person in the government, think about it. We live at peace here. We can drive over here. We can meet on the Sabbath. We can go shopping. We can lead what we call a normal life. But we have it so good. Think about it if you lived over there in Nigeria or in Sudan or any one of these places, Syria, where their government officials are terrible. They can't walk the street. They can't go shopping. They don't have the freedom and the peace that we have. God commands us to do this, and I know I need to do it more. You know, we have people running for the office of president of this country right now. And you might like some and not like the others. Do you pray for them? I mean, I'm not praying that God causes a certain person to be elected, but, you know, our peace depends on it. And it says here that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life. The word quiet means free from outside disturbance. That's the trouble people are having there in Africa and other areas right now. They are being disturbed. They can't walk the streets safely. It's the absence of outward disturbance. And you think about the people in Nigeria and the people in Congo and in these other countries. They need to pray for their, and I'm praying for their leaders as well, now that I've really looked at this scripture. They need somebody to protect them and to give them that quietness in their life that we take for granted. But then it says peaceable, quiet and peaceable life. And this peaceable means inner tranquility. And inner tranquility is only available through God's grace, the God that takes our anxiety and returns us with peace, the God that we can cast our cares upon and our anxieties upon, and He'll grant us that peace. And it's only available through Him. If you just turn back a page to 2 Thessalonians 3:16, Paul says, "May the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always in every way." That's what God wants us to have so that we can live a life of joy. Matthew 11, Matthew chapter 11 is, again, it's like Philippians 4, only it's expressed in different terms. Starting in verse 28, it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What Christ is saying here is that you got trials, you got challenges in your life, you got decisions that you have to make. Come to me, bring them to me, like Paul says, in everything, and I'll help you out. Then he says, "Learn from me, I'm lowly." Christ had that forbearance. He wasn't always trying to make justice prevail. He would have destroyed everybody. He'd destroy you and me. But He has that gentleness and that lowliness of heart, that forbearance, that if we had, we could live much more joyful lives. Come to me, I'll help you out. You know, many of our difficulties arise from our own weaknesses, our own failures, the things that we've done wrong in the past. You know, if we got poor health, if we got dental problems, you might think back on the soda pop and the candy that you ate in years past and how these things have this cumulative effect. You might still have to live with that stuff. And you may well, if you've got excessive debt. Why? Because you spent what you didn't have before. So you may still need to deal with the situations and the consequences. But again, you can take that anxiety Take it to God. Ask for help. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we're encouraged again here to seek God's grace and help in whatever difficulties we're up against. It says to come boldly before the grace of God. And personally, I have a little difficulty with this word, the connotation of boldness, you know? Like you just come stomping up before God and demand an audience. It just seems a little strong to me. I have another version that says, draw near with confidence. Now, doesn't that sound, to me it sounds a lot better. I'd rather draw near to God, confident that He wants to listen to me, He wants me to talk to Him, and He wants to share my problems. It denotes a little more humility than boldness does, but it does show God's desire to help us. And Christ is our great high priest. He lived the physical life like we have. He knows the weaknesses that we have, and He can help. You know, He lived here, and He's there to intercede with God the Father on our behalf. And that's just a wonderful thing. But again, we need to remember to maintain the proper humility but still have confidence and joy that God wants to talk to us. The next book is the book of James here. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. James 1 shows us what would be the opposite of coming to God in confidence. And he gives us the example of coming and needing wisdom. He says, if any of you in verse 5 of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him come and ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. But doubt's the opposite of confidence. God wants us to come before him in confidence. And not being double-minded, not being tossed to and fro, but going with a reasonable approach to God, bringing our plans and hopes and dreams to him in confidence. And we'll see a little bit further how we can settle our minds, knowing we come to God with the right thoughts. Let's turn back to Hebrews again, chapter 10. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness, again, confidence, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. And true means has confidence, but it does not have a doubting attitude about it. When you're true, you're straightforward. So go to God with a confident heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. No wavering. God wants us to be strong and steady and purposeful when we come before him. So we have to have the full assurance of faith here. He who promised is faithful. in verse 35, again, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So 38 and 39 here. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This word faith is kind of, to me, a little bit of an ethereal word. You think of a faith as a, I don't know, to me it's a little bit of a fuzzy word. It's just something that's hard to attain. But the word trust, I can identify with the word trust. It seems like a stronger word to me. So, but you need to be confident and trusting and faithful of the God that you're going before. And then he says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So again, God wants us to bring everything in our life before him by in believing prayer, not doubting, but filled with confidence. Let's look at a practical example of this in James chapter 4. James 4, starting in verse 4:13. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. But what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. But instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. Well, the point here is not that we should not be planning for the future. And it's not that there's something wrong with doing business and making a profit. God wants us to get out there and, you know, accomplish things, have drive. He wants us to use the talents and the abilities he gave us, but the point is for us to include God in our plans, to seek his will, to cast our cares and anxieties upon him. He wants us to do our best, but he wants to be included in everything that we do. When Christ, again, the model prayer, he says, thy will be done. You know, I have things I want to do, but I want to please God in what I do. And let's see. Okay, again, he wants us to come before us in prayer and supplication, as it said back there in Philippians, with thanksgiving. I'd like to digress just a little bit here and talk about thanksgiving. I read about a thing recently called hedonic adaptation. Hedonic adaptation. Hedonism is a thing from Greek philosophy, and it means the pursuit of pleasure. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasure. God wants us to, it said, as we started off, rejoice in the Lord always. So we want to be able to have joy in our lives. But hedonic adaptation means that we adapt to our blessings. And we are blessed again, like I talked about the politicians and the people in our governance. We adapt to that. We're used to it. We know that they're taken care of. There's policemen out there that are looking out for our safety and so on. So we adapt to having our blessings. We take them for granted. Now, gratitude, that is being thankful, is an inhibitor to adaptation. Adaptation means we're taking something for granted. Being grateful means we appreciate something. We savor it. We don't take it for granted. So our prayers should always be with thanksgiving. You know, we should always be grateful to God for the blessings that he's given us. And it's very important not to omit thanksgiving in our prayer. Because if we do, then we just start taking everything for granted. Now, hedonic adaptation also impacts our physical interactions. We should always be aware of our blessings here in church. Be thankful for the hall, for the electronic equipment, whether it works or not, right? Thank you for the lights. Nancy just read in the church paper about some people that met in the school that, and the, they had a thunderstorm and the power went out, so they dragged all the chairs out in the hallway and just had church in the hallway. So we have got lights today. So, you know, we can't take it to an extreme, but we need to be grateful for this. Be grateful for each other, as Ida Wright was, not even knowing many of you. And, you know, in our personal life, I am thankful. Every time I pray, I thank God for my wife. Okay, but I need to thank her as well. She's got to know that I am very grateful for her, and I love her, and I don't ever want to take her for granted. We've got some young married people here. Take a lesson. I'm serious. It is very important not to take each other for granted, but to be very grateful for what God has given you. So I never want to take any of God's blessings for granted. And expressing gratitude guarded against that proclivity that we have in our life. We take things for granted. Well, back to James 4, chapter 4 here. The point being made is to include God in our plans. If we want to go to another city and buy and sell and make some money, fine, go for it. But include God in your plans. Be confident that He's concerned in your life. And remember, thy will be done. Well, let's look back in the Old Testament. Now, this theme is throughout the Bible. You can find it expressed. I'd like to look back in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16 in verse 3 tells us to commit our works to the Lord. That's just what James told us. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. All right, if you want to come to God without wavering, you want to come to God with the with proper thoughts, with good plans in your mind, you don't want to come to God asking Him to help you do something that He doesn't like, okay? So it says here, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. So, you know, Jeremiah says, O Lord, I know the way that man is not in himself. It's not in a man's way to direct his steps. He doesn't know what he's doing. So to be successful, we must depend on God. God wants us to be successful, so we commit our works to Him, whatever they might be, the things that we have in mind, the classes you're taking at school. Commit them to God. Ask Him to help you, and He will. This word commit literally means to roll your needs, your burdens onto God. Now, to me, I picture it like carrying a backpack. We go backpacking, you're hiking along for a few hours. When you roll that backpack off your shoulders and get rid of that burden, you feel light, you just kind of bounce around a little bit because you were carrying that pack. And God wants to roll our problems from ourselves off to Him. And, you know, it says our thoughts will be established. And what a blessing that is. So no more being tossed to and fro, no more being double-minded, wondering if we should do this or do that, our doubts and our fears, being wishy-washy, all that stuff is gone. If we commit our works to the Lord, this is what I want to do, God, help me out with it. And then if you turn to just the verse 9 here, it says a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, God wants us, think about it, God, our Father, is a planner. We talk about God's plan all the time, His plan for us, His plan for mankind. We are made in God's image. We should have plans. We should be looking forward and wanting to do things. So, as His children, when we make our plans, and we have committed our works to the Lord, then it says the Lord directs his steps. Now, sometimes things don't turn out the way we plan, do they? We have some thought in our mind that it's something we want to do, and it turns out it doesn't happen, or it can't happen, or something or other. My dad has a phrase for this. He calls it negative success. It's not that we failed at whatever we planned to do, it's that we had a negative success. And I think he probably got this from Thomas Edison, because Thomas Edison tried hundreds of efforts to try to get a light bulb to work, and he tried all kinds of things for filaments, and they didn't work. But Edison looked at it as a negative success. Now he knew what didn't work. So now he had to try something else to see what would work. So you might think about that. I planned throughout my youth to become a forest ranger. That's all I ever wanted to do. I went to school, I did all the things throughout my youth and into young adulthood with the plan in the future that I was going to be a forest ranger. But there's a contrast in this verse here. It doesn't say, and the Lord directs his steps. It says, but the Lord directs his steps. I wouldn't probably be here if I was a forest ranger today, you know? I could list a sequence of life-changing events where a switch was thrown and my life went in different directions as I was led along to the path of pounding ornamental ironwork and coming to Spokane and so on and so forth. Standing before you today was not my plan, believe me. It wasn't my plan at all. But we need, you know, we need to plan our way. We need to commit our thoughts to God. And we need to work along with the way he... Let's turn back to Psalm 90. Now, we got a focus scripture today, and I think I can work it in. Psalm chapter 90. Okay, our focus scripture is okay, verse 12 is teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So that's what we're talking about today, actually, because as we number our days, we are committing our thoughts and our plans to God. We should be. Go back up to verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. I had contact, you know, I'm approaching this finish line here pretty shortly. And I had communication the last week or so with two of my childhood friends. One is a girl that I went to grade school with. I knew her back when I was, I don't know, 8 or 10 years old. And she's got rheumatoid arthritis. She has had a very, very uncomfortable winter. She hurts a lot. And she encouraged me. She told me, she said, I want you to run Bloomsday again this year. She says, run for those of us who can't do it. And I'm going to do that. I really am. I think as we approach some of these later years, it's more important that we use the blessings God has given us to do the best. There is a limit to this, you know, a limit to the health that we have that we can do these things. I got a call from the sister of one of my best friends in high school, Tony. Tony is now in a military hospital in Honolulu. He's got congestive heart failure, diabetes. He had a heart attack. He's just had open heart surgery, and she says he's not doing well. Now, Tony and I used to run the beaches in Southern California in the sand and just have a great time. We used to tear around our little bug-eye sprites and He was always a joy to be around, and even I called him last time he was in the hospital, and he was just shucking and jiving like everything was great. And I don't think I'll probably ever see him again in this life, but the point is that that everything we do in this life, and you know, be thankful, be grateful, and take it to God. I would like to conclude this message in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is actually a beautiful summary of everything we've been talking about today. Psalm 37 is a very important psalm, and the reason I can say that is because I understand that it was written in the acrostic form. It's a complete acrostic psalm. Now, we don't see that when we read this psalm. Doesn't have any impression on us at all. But an acrostic psalm, as you probably know, is one that's written in alphabetical order. All the verses in it, or couplets of verses, are written in the ABCD fashion so that it gives it emphasis. If you're reading this in the Hebrew, you would know that this is an important psalm, even just by looking at the way it's laid out. It's called an Abecedarian acrostic because it is in proper alphabetical order. Some acrostic psalms are not, or sections are not. But if we go through this parts of this psalm, you will see the very subjects that we've been discussing today. My title today was Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. In Psalm 37, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither like the green herb." So what God's saying here is just, you know, let not your heart be troubled. If those evildoers are doing what they're doing, don't sweat it. Cast your cares on God. In Philippians 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Look at verses 3 and 4 here. It says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Verse 5 and 6 say, "Commit your ways to the Lord, and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday." Well, back in Proverbs, we read, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." And of course, our focus scripture was Philippians 4:6, saying, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your request be made known to God." Well, in verse 7 and 8 of Psalm 37 here, it says, "Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, and don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret, it only causes harm." So we fret, if we're anxious about things, we're filled with anxiety, it literally makes you physically sick. Your digestive system quits working properly and you get ulcers. So physically and spiritually, it causes harm. You waste a lot of energy by fretting. Be anxious for nothing. Take everything to the Lord. And as we read back in Psalm 37, it says, verse 9 here, we'll read the equivalent of casting your cares upon him. It says, "The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, the wicked shall be seen no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, and it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." That peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And it says the meek will inherit the earth, those that have that forbearance, that don't insist on their own rights all the time. Let's go down to verse number 23 and 24 now. No, excuse me, verse 21. It says, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and forgives. Again, that forbearance shows up, showing mercy. For those who are blessed by him shall inherit the earth, and those who are cursed by him shall be cut off. And then down in verse 23 and 24, it says, the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, though you might have a negative success every now and then, your plans may not always come to fruition. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. So, brethren, let's always be thankful and never forget we have a loving Father who wants to share our life with us. Let's be anxious for nothing. Let's cast our cares upon him. Commit all our works to him and live in peace. Let not your hearts be troubled.